Good morning, Vintage Church North. How are we? Good. My name is Jared Trumbo. I am one of the pastors here. Pray for Pastor Tanner this week. Maybe more importantly, pray for Kara and the kids. Tanner is beginning his Doctor of Ministry program. He's getting it through Western Seminary in Grand Rapids, Michigan. He is getting his doctorate in, correct me if I'm wrong, Kara, Soul Care for Mission. It's longer than that, right? But that's generally it, which is great because if you know Tanner and if you've been ministered to by Tanner, you know that this might be the thing on earth that God placed him here to do. So I'm really excited for him as he's beginning this journey. So he's there for a week, and we'll be here most of the time, but a couple weeks a year, I think we'll be up there. So we are digging through 1st and 2nd Thessalonians this fall, a letter that Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, wrote to this church in Thessalonica, or if you prefer the Greek term, Thessaloniki, still a town, still thriving. Tanner began us last week by preaching through chapter 1. He said that this church received the word with conviction. They received the word in imitation, and they received the word in communion. He said that we were created for communion with God, which is an encouraging and a sobering thought. So we're gonna dive into chapter 2 today that Megan just read for us. But before we do that, we're gonna pause for a minute. I need it. I think you probably do as well. We're gonna pause before Jesus, and we're gonna pray. So let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you, Lord, for your love for us. Thank you, Lord, for the church, which was your idea, which you created, which you established, and which you continue to bless. Even here, as we consider ourselves the uttermost parts of the earth. Lord, as we look at Paul and how he brought the gospel to this church in Greece, we pray that you would teach us how we can advance the gospel here in North Raleigh, here in the Triangle, and indeed around the world. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. So if we use the book of Acts as a bit of an overview of the New Testament, a couple weeks ago when I was preaching on Nehemiah, we laid out an overview of the Old Testament. And the Old Testament's a bit trickier with there's a narrative thread that goes through, but then there's some offshoots, and there's this story about Jonah, and there's these Psalms, and what do we do with that? The New Testament's a good bit easier. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John wrote about the life of Jesus. About a 30-year span. And then the book of Acts tells us what happened after Jesus left. It tells us about the apostles and how they established the church in Jerusalem. And then it expanded to Judea and then to Samaria and then to the ends of the earth. Eventually, Paul ended up in Rome. And if you take these letters that Paul wrote, like 1st and 2nd Thessalonians and Romans and the Corinthians, and these letters that Paul wrote, which are a large percentage of the New Testament, we can plug them in into the book of Acts. And we know from clues in his writings and from reading the book of Acts, we can see that Acts is like this timeline of the rest of the New Testament. Revelation hangs out here, but he wrote Thessalonians here. He wrote Corinthians here. He wrote Romans there. And oh, this is when he first met the Thessalonians. This is when he planted the church in Thessalonica, which we read about in Acts 17 2 weeks ago. And we saw that Paul and his companions, this happened to lots of places they went, and this is in the passage today. They were in Philippi, which is also in Greece, and they beat him up. So they left. They went to Thessalonica. They brought the gospel, and Paul says they proclaimed the word boldly. And they beat him up. They dragged this guy Jason out, and they beat him up, and then Paul Paul moved on. But the church remained. He established this church, and he wrote this letter to the church not too long after he left, established the church, went on to Athens, and continued his journey. But we see, when we read this letter, we see Paul's affection for this church. But here in chapter 2, we really see Paul laying out, hey, here was my strategy for advancing the gospel. We say that we as a church exist because we want to make disciples who know, who live, and who advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. This entire year of 2018, we've been talking about how can we as a church advance the gospel of Jesus Christ in our neighborhoods, in our workplaces, in the triangle, and around the world. And we've really been digging into that. And the reason we've chosen 1 Thessalonians as a book to go through in the fall is because this is, Paul really lays out, hey, this is how I advance the gospel. Specifically, this is how I did it in Thessalonica. And so Paul writes this letter to this church, and there's some, we can read this letter and we can guess a little bit of the context. Why did Paul write this letter to this church? What was going on at this church that Paul maybe had to address? And so when we read this book, we can gather some things. And it's possible, Finley says that this is possibly what the naysayers were saying to the church after Paul left. So they were possibly saying, I think we got this on the screen. Those so-called apostles of Christ are self-seeking adventurers. Their real object is to make themselves a reputation and to fill their purse at your expense. They have beguiled you by their flatteries and pretense of sanctity into accepting their newfangled faith. And now that trouble has arisen and their mischievous doctrines bring them into danger, they creep away like cowards, leaving you to bear the brunt of persecution alone. And likely enough, you will never see them again. In Acts 17, we see that the first opposition that the church received was from the Jewish people. The same Jewish ideology that crucified Jesus was that ideology which persecuted the first followers, which is this Jesus is blasphemous. We believe there is one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And this Jesus guy is saying that he's God. Well, that doesn't jive. And his teachings were really upsetting the apple cart of their power and of their control structure. And so when Paul would go to a new city, he would preach to the Jewish synagogue, and it tells us in Acts, almost everywhere he goes, that some Jews came to know the Lord, and many Gentiles, and lots of women. Luke always includes the women in there. And so when Paul brought the gospel to Thessalonica and then he left, the opposition would have been, as we see in Acts 17, would have been the Jewish people, but also would have been, as Luke tells us in Acts 17, the rabble. The Jewish people gathered up the rabble to persecute the church. And so this town is now saying to this church, those guys, they don't love you. They were just seeking fame. They just want money. And then when trouble comes, they're gone. And oh yeah, they ain't never coming back. Is this really what you want to base your life on? So Paul writes this letter, perhaps to address this very concern. And in chapter 2, we're gonna use this as our overarching statement for the day. So Paul and his colleagues advance the gospel in Thessalonica, boldly proclaiming the word of God and affectionately sharing with them their lives. I think Paul had a unique ability to be bold and affectionate. And this church in Thessalonica gained from that. So, how did Paul advance the gospel? And so, our church, how can we learn from this to advance the gospel? First thing is simple. We see in verse 2 that Paul preached the word with boldness in the midst of conflict. Verse 2 says, but though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, a city down the road, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. Conflict came with them wherever they went. I don't think it's the conflict that sets Paul apart. I don't think it's the boldness in the midst of conflict that sets Paul apart, because we see lots of people that are bold in the midst of conflict. Just turn on the news yesterday. But their joy, while boldly proclaiming in the midst of conflict, I think set them apart. Last week, in chapter 1, you received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit. That's unnatural. And that, I think, is what set Paul and this church that he left behind apart. Because they weren't surprised by it. If you read the Gospels, if you read what Jesus taught, and then you read Acts and you see all this conflict and persecution, you shouldn't be surprised. Yes, Jesus taught a lot about blessed are the meek, blessed are the poor in spirit. And you look at that and you're like, how's that offensive to anybody? But Jesus followed that up with this in Luke 6:22. Blessed are you when people hate you, and when they exclude you and revile you and spurn your name as evil on account of the Son of Man. Rejoice in that day and leap for joy, for behold, your reward is great in heaven, for so their fathers did to the prophets. If you read the Gospels, you shouldn't be surprised that persecution comes, because Jesus told them, oh, it's coming. They're going to hate you because of me. Wait, because of you? The one that raised people from the dead and healed the blind? And yeah, they're going to hate you because of me. And so they saw it in Thessalonica, and they weren't surprised. And because of the Holy Spirit, and because it was the Word of God, they received it with joy, even in the midst of affliction. The second thing we see about Paul's strategy for advancing the gospel is in verse 3. He did so without manipulation. Verse 3, for our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive. Do we do that? I'll give you an example here. Brad's got a picture for us. Maybe. There it is. Maybe if you're in the back, you can't really read the sign. Maybe you just see the free beer part, but you don't see that it says free Wi-Fi and great beer. That's a joke, obviously, but we could all sit around and we could talk about thousands and thousands of stories about how our world attempts to deceive us to get something, to get money, usually, to get fame, to get power. We bait and switch. We have pyramid schemes. And we could go on and on and on. And how many of you have had to delete an email account and start a new email account because somebody, some poorly intentioned person got a hold of your email address? But do we do that with the gospel? Do we bait and switch? Do we deceive? Do we use words of flattery, I don't know, to draw people in because we need to be sneaky with this gospel? I think we do. I think the church is certainly guilty of that, and we at Vintage Church will never have any part of a gospel that says that Jesus wants you to be healthy and rich. There are churches that proclaim a gospel that is, Jesus wants you to be rich. And I don't believe that's biblical. I don't believe that's true of Jesus at all. And I think anybody that says so is looking for something for themselves. I don't think Jesus' plan is for all of us necessarily to be healthy. We're going to die. And if you get sick, it's not because of your lack of faith. I think that's attempt to deceive. Okay, well, I'm not, that's not me, but do we still deceive with the gospel? Do you present yourself falsely in such a way as to show your neighbors or your coworkers that your life is perfect and great? Do you come to church on Sunday morning and sit in your community group and present yourself as flawless because that's what a follower of Jesus is supposed to look like? And maybe we do that in the world out there amongst people that don't know Jesus because, oh, they probably won't receive the gospel if they see that my life has flaws, if they see that I struggle in this area, if they see that I'm depressed, if they see that my marriage ain't perfect, if they see that we have financial struggles. Oh, well, you follow Jesus. I thought Jesus wanted you to be rich. Do we do that? Do we present a gospel to others of, hey, give your life to Jesus and your life will be great and easy and free from pain? Because if you read scripture, that's certainly not the gospel. That, and I might even say that that's an anti-gospel. Do we present a facade because we think that's what we're supposed to look like? And I think this presupposes maybe that our attitude is that if we presented our real selves to our neighbors, they wouldn't accept us and they wouldn't love us. Or maybe that's true in your community group of you present a false self so that people will love you. Well, that's saying the real you is not lovable. And maybe your approach to God is that way. Maybe your approach to God is that he probably doesn't fully love and embrace me because he, if he is who he says he is, does know the real me and he probably doesn't love that. I think that's a false gospel. I think when Paul traveled and when Paul shared with these churches, Paul shared his affliction. Paul shared his struggle. Paul shared that thorn in his flesh that he talks about in the Corinthians. I think Paul was real as he presented the gospel. Not, hey, give your life to Jesus and you'll be healthy and wealthy. No, give your life to Jesus and they beat you and stone you to death or throw you in prison. And because it was truth and because it came with the power of the Holy Spirit, this church in Thessalonica received it with joy. So may we never be the church, or may we never be the individuals that present the gospel to this world that so desperately needs it in such a way as to only present part of the gospel or only present a spit-shined version of the gospel, which leaves out the part that says, in this world you will have trouble. And all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And our call is to take up our cross and follow him. Next, Paul presented the gospel without flattery, verses 4 and 5. But just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery. Do we flatter? Do we do that? When people we love are destroying their lives because of sin, do we flatter them? The new mantra of our world is you do you. When people that we love are wrecking their lives because of sin, do we just follow along with the world and say, well, just you do you? If you're an alcoholic, don't do you. Don't. Get help. If you're a serial pornography, don't do you. Don't. If you have anger issues, don't do you. Pursue Jesus. If your neighbor wants to leave his wife, don't tell him while you're sitting on his porch drinking a beer, just do you, man. No, man up. But the argument might be, well, we can't expect sinners to act like saints. Agreed. However, I think that Jesus created us and knows how we were created to live. And when you're having a conversation with someone who wants to leave their spouse or someone who is struggling with this addictive sin issue, the reason why it's wrecking their life, even if they're not a follower of Jesus, is because that's not how they were created to live. And I think that as we share the gospel with people and as we share, hey, this is what Christ teaches, I think we are discipling people even if they're not followers of Jesus. I think we can disciple people towards salvation. Hey, this is what Jesus says. This is the way that you were created to live. I know you may not even believe that. And some of you in this room may not even believe that this is God's word and that what Jesus says is truth and that Jesus was the Son of God. But I will tell you this. The reason why we hold out the word of God as truth is because I believe this is the way that we were created to live. I think you were created to be the husband of one wife. You're created to live your life free from addiction. You're created to live your life considering others better than yourselves, as Paul says in Philippians 2. And I don't apologize for that when I share those truths with people who are not followers of Jesus. Because my job as a follower of Jesus, my job as their friend, is not to flatter them. Is to not just sit back and let them destroy their own lives and say, hey, just you do you, man. Paul didn't bring the gospel with flattery. He didn't say, oh, hey, just, and by the way, don't tell anybody about this Jesus thing because you might get beat up for it. And hey, I know that you guys struggle with this sin issue. That's fine. You can keep doing that. Let's just add Jesus on top of that. Paul brought the word without flattery. Next, without greed, nor with a pretext for greed, God is witness. One of the things Paul says over and over again is chapter 2, as he's maybe countering some of these false claims is, as you know, he'll go on to talk about how hard he worked. As you know, as you saw amongst us. Not seeking glory. Verse 6, nor do we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But here's the crux of the passage. They brought the gospel with gentleness and affection, sharing their very lives. Verse 7 and 8, but we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. The King James Version says that we shared with you our very own souls. And later on, he equates his affection for these people like nursing mothers, like a father. Paul, following the example of Jesus, had this really cool combination of boldness and gentleness. Proclaiming the word boldly, but doing so desirously affectionate towards these people. If I could take all of Advance 2018, everything that we've talked about for the last 9 months, and going forward and say, what is our strategy to advance the gospel as a church? I think this would be it, 1 Thessalonians 2. That Paul's mission strategy, and so should be our mission strategy as a church, is to boldly proclaim the word of God and affectionately share our lives with each other, with our neighbors, our coworkers, our family members. I think that's what God's called us to as a church. Next, he says he brought the gospel without placing unnecessary barriers. For you remember, brothers, our labor and toil, verse 9, we worked night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaimed to you the gospel of God. See, Paul believed very strongly that it was okay for a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ who did so professionally and full time to receive a wage for doing it. But there were places where Paul went, like Thessalonica, where he did not want that to be a barrier. He didn't want that to be a stumbling block. So he didn't take any money. He worked so that he could, without barriers, boldly proclaim to them the word of God and share his life with them. One of the DNA points of our church is that the gospel is enough. By the way, advertisement. If you want to hear all 7 DNA points, you can come to our new members weekend on September 21st and 22nd at my house. Sign up online. One of the DNA points is the gospel is enough. We believe that the gospel is sufficient to meet every need that we have, every need that this world has. We believe that the gospel is enough so that we don't need to add to it or take away from it. We believe that the gospel is a fairly offensive message, which says you are a sinner and you are lost without Jesus. And we as a church don't want to put other unnecessary offenses or hurdles or barriers in between people that need Jesus and the gospel, because the gospel we want to be the only hurdle. So we don't want politics to be a barrier. We don't want man-made rules to be a hurdle to the gospel. One of the things that Pastor Tyler, our founding pastor, said one time, we were sitting down at lunch with a potential future pastor. He said, we as a church, there's no place for swagger in our pastors. We don't want that to be a hurdle or a barrier. They brought the gospel blamelessly. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and God also, how holy and righteous and blameless was our conduct toward you believers. They brought the gospel encouragingly. For you know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Paul was an encourager. I think we can take every one of these and we can apply it to our church. I think we can take every one of these and we can apply it to our own lives and our own individual ministry to those whom we love. We talk a lot at Vintage Church about the mission, our main mission strategy being love one. We encourage everybody in our church to love a coworker, a neighbor, a family member, radically with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Affectionately sharing our lives, our souls with them. I think Paul modeled that, and I think that is the foundation upon which every other mission of our church is built. If we as a church don't do that, then we have no business, we have no platform to share the gospel with our city. And we have no reason to go to the ends of the earth if we're not going across the street. But I want to give you a sneak peek. We are in the process, as Advance 2018 is wrapping up, we're in the process of forming an advance team that is going to help us as a Vintage Church North body love this city better. I've said this statement many times, and I still wrestle whether or not it's true, but I still say it. I think it's true. that as a believer, as a church, as a missionary, we need to earn the right to be heard. I don't think that's entirely true, because I think we carry with us the Word of God, which is truth, no matter whether we earn the right to share it or not. So yes, the Word of God is truth, and because of that, we have the obligation, really, to share that truth. But I think that is best done in the context of people and organizations that earn the right to be heard. One question that can be asked in a church of a church is, if you were gone, if you disappeared tomorrow, would the city miss you? Would they be sorry that you're gone? And I think that's a good and fair question to ask of a church. We served overseas for a few years, and we didn't feel like we had the right to be there if we weren't earning the right to be heard. If we weren't saying to them, to the Chinese government, hey, I think you guys will be glad that we're here. So the advance team, very simply, is going to be to courageously and sacrificially give, help us as a church give of ourselves to boldly share with the lost and hurting the gospel of God in our very lives here in the Triangle around the world. More to come on that. September 26th at Members Night. We're going to roll that out, so don't miss that. But I want to close with two stories. Why do we pour out our lives? Why do we share with this world our lives, our very souls? There's a story that I said we don't do politics. This is not necessarily a political story. I think it's a story of witness. February 3rd, 1994 was the National Prayer Breakfast, and Mother Teresa was invited to the National Prayer Breakfast. If you're not familiar with Mother Teresa's life and her ministry, she gave her life to live amongst and to serve lepers in India. It was a radical ministry, and she gave of herself, and she gave, and she gave, and she gave, and she is revered even still as an amazing saintly woman. And you'd be hard-pressed to find someone, even as a religious woman, you'd be hard-pressed to find someone that would criticize her for anything that she did. She was invited to the National Prayer Breakfast, and she had Bill Clinton, the sitting president, and Al Gore, the sitting vice president, sitting on either side of her as she was sharing. And Bill Clinton has been one of the most pro-choice presidents that has sat in the White House since Roe v. Wade. And here was Mother Teresa's words. Whew. Any country that accepts abortion is not teaching its people to love, but to use any violence to get what they want. This is why the greatest destroyer of love and peace is abortion. She said that with Bill Clinton sitting right next to her. That's bold. That's audacious. Bill Clinton was asked, of course, the whole room was probably a little bit, everyone squirming in their seats. And Bill Clinton was asked what he thought about what Mother Teresa said. Here's what he said. It's hard to argue with a life so well lived. Isn't that strong? He completely and totally disagrees with everything that she just said. But because she said it in the midst of a life that has given herself away for her entire life, that's her role on earth was to give herself away. I completely disagree with what she said, but it's hard to argue with a life so well lived. So that's one side of the coin. May we live such lives among the pagans that they see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. That's from Peter. There's another side of that coin, though. There are those that will argue with a life so well lived. In this world that we live in 2018, with globalization being what it is and technology being what it is, persecution of the church worldwide is not decreasing, it is increasing. Just last week, an anti-conversion law went on the books in the country of Nepal, where if you convert someone, you are in danger of 5 years in prison. I have a colleague in East Asia who was just arrested and sentenced to 7 years in prison for, quote, illegal border crossing, even though what he was crossing the border to do was to build schools amongst impoverished tribal people. And in fact, when these impoverished tribal people came to know Jesus, they quit the opium business and started farming rubber instead because it didn't jive with their new faith. So there will be some that will argue with a life well lived. So I don't want to speak words of flattery. Serve Jesus and love him well, and this world is going to love you. Because that's not what Jesus said. Jesus said they will revile you because of me. So what's the balance? What's the answer? Well, the answer is to follow the example of Christ and to follow the example of Paul. We as a church need to be bold and stand firm on the word of God, but in the context of loving and caring for people as a nursing mother would for an infant child. That's what we've been called to do in obedience. We don't do it so that people will hear our message. We don't do it so that people will like us, because they may not. They may reject us as they reject Christ. It's a wild world that we live in, but the reality is this. As a church, as followers of Jesus, we have the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And we have been called to boldly proclaim that good news. The reality is, not everyone will receive it as such. But we are called to boldly proclaim it nonetheless. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you for your word this morning, that it is challenging. It is convicting. The Holy Spirit is using it even this morning to bring conviction, to reveal truth, to spur on to action. Lord God, may your Spirit do its work amongst us this morning. And Lord, I pray for us as a church that this would be who we are, that we would be a people that is bold with the gospel because it is the word of God. Lord, bring people into our lives, into our circles, into our paths that need you, and may your Holy Spirit give us courage. And Lord, as we sacrificially give our lives away, Lord, we want to glorify you. We want to serve and love this world the way that Christ did. And Lord, we want you to be glorified however we are received. So Lord, give us wisdom as a church as we proceed, as we continue to work on this advance team, and as we love one, and as we have sent people to the ends of the earth to proclaim your gospel. Lord, give us wisdom. Lord Jesus, we love you and we love your word. And our desire is to serve you and to glorify you with our lives. We pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.